Mark chapter 14, we're going to deal with some verses here that are common to you that you know plenty about. And I pray God the Holy Spirit, as He has refreshed this in my own soul, will let me speak His words enough that I can be an instrument through which He refreshes your soul. Now, I'm smart enough to know I can't refresh your soul, but I'm also wise enough to know that the Lord God can refresh each of us. I call this salvation spoken in symbols. Let me pick up and just begin to read verse 22. We're going to read 22 through 26. And as they did eat, Jesus took the bread and He blessed and He broke it and He gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said to them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And verse 26 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." You may already know, if you've been a part of these services, and you know if you read your Bible, that preceding these verses that I just read, that the evening has come, and the disciples, it's Passover time, and the disciples have asked Him a question, said, "What are we going to do about," and I'm paraphrasing, "what are we going to do about a room to have the Passover, to serve it?" So let me say a word to you that as we enter into what we call the Lord's Supper, which is correct, this is coming out of the questions about the Passover. So I feel like if we visit the Passover for a moment, what Jesus says in these verses will mean more to you and me. Now, the Passover was an annual celebration of Israel's release from the bondage of Egypt. It is their official beginning as a nation, and if the Jews would have had a calendar and could only have one red letter day, it would be the day of Passover. It is it. Every year, we're going to celebrate the fact that we used to be in bondage, and God set us free miraculously, and we hadn't got over the fact that we were slaves and that God has made us a free people. Folks, if you can get over that, you've either got an absent mind or a hard heart. And so they never got over that. And the one-day celebration was followed by a seven-day feast of unleavened bread. And during this time, God had instructed the Jewish families to sweep their houses clean. Don't leave one bit, I mean one speck of yeast, because you folks know that yeast was symbolic of sin, and I want your houses clean well with no yeast. Our verses set in motion that which is at the celebration of the apostles of Passover. This is going to be what we just read previous to our verses, the last Passover there's going to be for the Jewish people. It is the institution and the very first observance of the Lord's table. And this is quite a cataclysmic event in the minds and hearts of those who are Jews who have received Christ as their Messiah. What in the world is He doing? What does this mean? So can I just give you, don't try to keep up with this in terms of notes, just hold on. Can I just give you some of the steps that when it's time to observe the Passover meal, how this thing worked? They started out with a particular cup. I think the Hebrews called it kadosh. And it means a cup of sanctification or separation. And it's their way of saying to their family around their table, you need to understand right now that this day is set aside from every other meal you'll ever have. This is a special meal. And by the way, they had four cups of wine that scholars tell us was mixed with water. That's the first cup. They want you to know, coming out of the chute, that this is a day unlike any other. Then they went through a hand washing, and you and I both know that your mom wanted you, and most time it was moms, dads didn't care, but moms wanted you to be sure and wash your hands. And when they went through these hand washings, they were more ceremonial than anything. And when mom wanted us to wash our hands, she wanted us to wash them so they would become clean. The ceremonial washing is carried out by those who's going to celebrate the feast to understand that God wants us to be clean. Then a piece of parsley or a piece of lettuce was taken and dipped into a bowl of salt water and eaten. The parsley is symbolic of the hyssop that the Jews would have used on the night of Passover. God told them, you put blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and when the death angel comes over, if you've got blood on your doorpost, the death angel's not going to come to your house. You'll not have anybody to die. And so the parsley is symbolic of the hyssop. Now, when we think about that, the salt in the water is symbolic. Think about what would be salty that might have something to do with their bondage. Bitter tears. The water was symbolic that God led us miraculously across the Red Sea. So this is full, I mean bulging with symbolism. And God brought them across it miraculously and safely. Now, on that table, they had three what you might call rings, or maybe better yet, flat pieces of unleavened bread. At this point, they took the middle piece of unleavened bread, the middle circle of bread, and a very small amount of it was taken to remind those at the table of the bread of affliction that they had had to eat in Egypt. And it was broken to remind them that slaves never did have a whole piece of bread. You just had crumbs because you had a tyrant named Pharaoh that was against you. Symbolic, of course, of the devil himself. He didn't plan to feed you with anything. Then at that point, the head man of the table, the man of the house, would relate the story of deliverance. And a young person at the table, many times the youngest, had been appointed at the right time. They would look at that young child, and the child had been told to ask the question, what makes this day different from every other day? And why is all this today being done like this? And the head of the house would tell the story of Israel down to the great deliverance, which the Passover is commemorating. To the Jews, the Passover can never become a ritual. You know what happens when anything becomes a ritual? You cease to lose meaning to it, not because of the nature of the so-called ritual, but you lose meaning because of the nature of our hearts. Now, we have Christian groups that want to do the Lord's Supper every time they meet. I'm not opposed to that, but I'm opposed when something sacred becomes common. And God could have told them, I want you to have the Passover once a week. But he didn't do that. We're going to do it annually. So we're not going to let this, is what they're saying at the table, become something of a ritual. But it's going to be a commemoration of the power and mercy of God. We were a helpless people beyond the hope of anybody on earth. And God set us free. Now, when we think about what they had to do around this table that regarded music, you and I generally forget, I think we do, I listen to Gentiles as to how we talk. When we talk about the book of Psalms, we think immediately Scripture, and I understand why we do. But folks, a psalm is a song. The longest book in your Bible is a hymn book, a book of songs. And so they had Psalm 113 and 114 sung around the table, and it's known as the Hallel, which means the praise of God. By the way, the word hallelujah, Hallel God, Hallel praise, J-A-H, hallelujah, praise God. And so these two psalms or songs are there for the praise of God. And a Jewish boy had to commit these to memory, these two psalms, these two songs at a very early age. Now, they had a second cup that they were going to drink, a cup that the Hebrews called Haggadah, which is the cup of explaining or proclaiming. And at that point, they are now going to wash their hands again in preparation for the meal, not for the sake of making them clean, but for the sake, don't you forget in this, that God expects us to be clean. And all blessing is said, or a blessing is said by all, after which small pieces of unleavened bread are distributed. Now, at this point, the little unleavened bread has been pieces small served. And at this point, some of the bitter herbs, you know, that's one of the things they had at the table was bitter herbs. And it has great symbolism too. And they would take some of the bitter herbs and put between these two little pieces of bread, and they would dip it in a solution of stuff or a paste of stuff that was made. And that's what Jesus referred to, he that puts his hand in the sop. It was known as the sop. And it was a sweet and sticky concoction. And the sop, being thick and sweet and sticky, represented the mortar that went into the bricks that they had to make for Pharaoh as slaves. And they put it between there, and they would have to eat that. And it wouldn't surprise you, if you've had anything bitter in your mouth, that folks, the first thing strikes you, ooh, I don't like that. Well, folks, God wants them to be reminded annually. You remember that bitterness? And for you who wasn't born then, it would be like for the children. You need to know that your folks, your ancestors, went through something more bitter than what's in your mouth right now. I know as a child, we had pecan trees in our yard. If you don't know what the bitter of a pecan is or a pecan, then you're blessed. If you have never gone to your dentist and he was doing some type of filling and he mopped it out with that solution that I think was born in hell, that you absolutely can choke and die over, this is a bitterness, the family was saying, that our forebears went through, and we don't need to forget how bitter it is to be enslaved to the devil's crowd. So, after that, the meal proper is now going to be eaten. The lamb is going to be served. They had to go get a lamb. They had to sacrifice the lamb. They had to cook the lamb. And so once they're ready now to have the meal proper, they're going to wash their hands again. Boy, it's like they can't get over the fact, why do we have to do this again? We've already done this two other times. You need to remember, God expects you to be clean. And so the remainder of the unleavened bread is eaten, and then there is a prayer of thanksgiving. And interestingly, back in that time, the Jews would pray for the coming of Elijah, that he would herald and usher in the Messiah. And at that point, a third cup of wine is used, mixed with water, and it is called the cup of thanksgiving. Now, I don't know that anybody can prove this, but scholars seem to think that when Jesus took the cup of the four that they had at Passover, he took the cup of thanksgiving because he blessed the cup and gave thanks. I don't have any argument with that. I don't know if that's what happened or not, but it probably could have been. I know one thing. He took the cup and he blessed it and he gave thanks. That we do know. And so after he does that, there is a second part of the song of Hallel that's being sung, and that's Psalm 115 and 115 through 118. And then they finally drink the fourth cup and Psalm 136. It's known as the great Hallel, the great praise to God. Two short prayers after that are presented, and that ends the Passover feast. Now, think back with me about the text that I just read. And as we look at that text, I want to deal with three or four things this morning. Number one, what is the meaning of the bread? Well, we find that in verse 22. Jesus, as they ate, took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. So bread represents, if it's his body, represents the earthly life of Christ. And when we partake of it, it represents our participation in his life. I want you to take this and eat. This is my body. Now, let me get something across to us simply and quickly. He had been the second person of the Godhead that we call the Son from eternity past. He didn't become the Son when he was born of the babe in Bethlehem. He was given the name Jesus there, but he was the Son from eternity past. And as the Son from eternity past, he took on a body. So keep that in mind as we walk through what this body represents. As the bread of life coming, being born in Bethlehem, God himself takes on a human body and becomes flesh in the person of his Son. In that body, he lived a sinless, perfect life. He had been sinless and perfect from eternity past. But we had had nobody on the planet who perfectly lived out the law of God without one ugly thought, without one ugly act, without one ugly deed, without one ugly word that had not existed on the planet. We ought to emphasize the blood. Can I have an amen there? But spilling his blood without the life he lived in that body would be like spilling your blood. He'd have been a sinful person. The blood was worthless without the sinful life behind it. That's why we commemorate in the Lord's table his body and his blood. So he lived this sinless life. The Bible says that he bore our sins, not in his spirit, but in his body on the cross. There's that body again. He was victorious over the grave by bringing forth not his spirit. His spirit never died. Bringing forth his body from the grave. And bread not only represents this aspect of our earthly sharing in the earthly life of Christ as we partake of it, but it also represents our sharing in the lives of one another through him. We come together like the family of Jews came together to celebrate the Passover. We come together as the body of Christ to celebrate as much as they celebrated deliverance from the darkness of Egypt. We come together to celebrate deliverance from the darkness of sin. We still would be enslaved without what God has done, just like they would still be enslaved if God hadn't have done it. What God did to deliver them was a miracle. What God has done to deliver us is a miracle. We'd still be living like lost people and happy about it if it wasn't for him. That's the meaning of the bread, his body. Now let's talk about the meaning of the cup. The redness of the cup represents Jesus' atoning blood. That's in verse 23 and 24. We see what he said about the cup. Took the cup when he gave thanks, he gave it to them. And they drank all of it. And he said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. So the red represents his blood. The word shed is a word in the Greek New Testament means it's poured out. It's a deliberate act. He said it was shed for many, and that refers back to Isaiah 53:12 that references the Messiah saying, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong because, catch this phrase, he hath poured out his soul unto death. And Isaiah went on to say, and he was numbered with the transgressors, he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, when we think of the Passover, as they conclude their meal, we got the bones of the Passover on the table. We've got the aroma of cooked meat there, just like you would if you'd had chicken for lunch and you had the aroma of that. And so with the bones of the Passover, the aroma of the sacrifice in the air, Jesus' words confirm the prophet's words when he called him the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The cup highlights that if we embrace the meaning of the cup in our hearts, we are really forgiven of our sin, and if we don't do that, we're not forgiven of our sin. It's required. That's the meaning of the cup. Now, let's talk about the demand of the bread and the cup. Does the reality of what the bread represents and the cup represent put any demand on me as a child of God and on you as a child of God? Let me let you look there on your screen at what John said. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day, talking about the grand resurrection. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed, and he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now, is he promoting cannibalism? Well, absolutely not. That's ludicrous. And sometimes the enemies of Christianity say, I don't know what y'all get out of that. That stuff about eating flesh and drinking blood, that seems absolutely over the pale. Don't know how you could ever do that. Well, folks, if you know the author of the book, you understand a whole lot more about the book. He's not talking about any form of cannibalism. Jesus is speaking figuratively, metaphorically, and spiritually about himself. His body, his blood, meaning that eternal life involves really partaking or ingesting spiritually the actual meaning of the body and blood. Did Jesus win the victory for us through his body? Did he accomplish all the law of God? Was he perfect when they nailed him finally to a cross? What's the answer to that? Yes. Well, then when he poured out his blood, evidencing his life being sacrificed for us, then he poured that out deliberately, meaning that the perfection of all that he is was sacrificed for all that we need. He is saying, you got to feed on Christ or there's not going to be any life. That's why Jesus said on occasion, I'm the bread of life. If you come to the bread of life, you'll never hunger again. He's the water of life. If you'll come and drink of him, you'll never thirst again. But if you don't feed on him, there's not going to be any life whatsoever. He's got to be as real to you and me and our hearts as any meal is in our bodies when we're hungry. Now let that dawn on you. Oh my goodness, I said to my wife the other day, we were at a country buffet, and I said, can I tell you why I like this kind of stuff? I'm going to blame this on my mother. We never had a meat and a vegetable. Sometimes we didn't have meat. And as my Sunbeam teacher used to tease people and say, when we had it, it was generally an old dead chicken. But we would have, if we had a meat or didn't, we had this vegetable, this vegetable, this vegetable, this vegetable, this vegetable. So my idea of a good meal is to have four or five things that give variations of taste. Sitting me down to one vegetable. You kidding? I can stick that in my ear. And so when we look at what they're saying here, feed on Jesus. And when you feed your soul, your life on him, that ought to be as wonderful, as satisfying, as glorious as any time you were hungry and said to yourself, I'm starving to death, and your mama fixed the best meal you ever had in your life. Folks, there ought not be anything as satisfying to you as Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. The true unchanging message of the New Testament church is that there is no life apart from Jesus. Now listen to me just a moment. I don't want this to come across harsh or blunt. I'm just trying to tell you. You think you enjoy life and you don't know Christ? You don't have a clue how much you can enjoy life if you know Christ. You enjoy your wife more, your husband more, your children more, your grandbabies more, your food more. You enjoy every aspect of life more when you know, I don't have to see my way through this. I have to trust the one who's already there. One of my favorite messages in song is when the Collinsworth family sings, fear not tomorrow. God is already there. Folks, he really is. You don't know what tomorrow brings, and I don't know what it brings, but God does. And as long as he stays in charge, whatever it is, however tough it may be, then we'll make it fine, not because I can handle it, but because he can handle it. And as my Sunday school teacher reminded us this morning out of Ephesians 3, listen carefully. Now unto him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think, phrase now, according to the power that worketh in us. It's not just that he's able to handle it, but he will do it according to the power that's working in you. Who's working in you? Faith in a God that can do the impossible, or fear? And if the God that's in you this morning is very weak and needs strengthening, you need to eat some of him, figuratively. Ingest into your soul the reality that you've had it tough, and I hope you don't ever have another tough day. But you and I both need to be reminded that, hey, Wayne, cheer up. You don't know what you're going to face tomorrow, and it could be the worst thing you've ever gone through. But if you will love God and trust him, no matter what comes my way, no matter the trials I may face, you promised that you would see me through. Now, you can either take consolation in that, or you can look back to him and say, shut up, you don't know what you're talking about. I don't suggest the latter. But when we act like he's not there, that's basically what we're doing. And so we look at this, and he says, reminds us that the true, only, unchanging message of the New Testament church is that there is no true life apart from Jesus. But folks, when you know Christ, he is the, you'll let me insert, only way, the only truth, and the only life. No wonder he said, no man comes to the Father but by me. Well, you haven't even learned what the truth is except in Jesus. You don't even know the way except in Jesus. You don't even know what the life is. Now, I conclude with this, and I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. We've looked at the bread, the cup. We've looked at the demand of the bread and the cup. Now I want to look at the meaning of the song. Did you see verse 26? And when they had sung an hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, folks, what he just said to them, y'all thought y'all knew what the wine has meant. But here's what the wine really means. It's the blood of my covenant. Now, they knew about covenants. But he said, this is the blood of my covenant, of my New Testament. And it's been poured out for many. You thought you knew about the unleavened bread, but let me tell you what real bread is. Bread's my body. That's what the bread represents, what I've done. And I've lived in a way you can't. And if you gave God your all, you don't have enough to see God. Because without holiness, a man can't see the Lord, says the Bible. So if we're waiting on holiness to be the standard, Brother Wayne never going to see him unless somebody who is holy steps into my existence and says, I'll be your substitute if you will repent of your sin and receive me as the Lord of your life. And by way of what we call the substitutionary atoning death. Substitute means in somebody else's place. Atoning meant he paid for something. He did something. He brought something together that was separated. And so I won't get to see God because I'm perfect, but I'm going to get to see God because somebody stood in my place who is perfect, and you can go too if you'll receive him. So they've just been told a bunch of stuff here about a coming sorrow and a coming death. And they, no doubt, are perplexed. And some scholars wonder, did they ever really understand how this was going to come about until one day they saw him crucified? And I don't mean to be critical of them. They probably did better than you and I. But they deserted him like rats off a sinking ship. They're gone. So they're perplexed. And uncertainty about what's ahead. And of all things, at that moment, they sing a hymn. Paul and Silas were in jail about midnight, and of all things, the Bible says in the book of Philippians that at midnight, they sang a hymn. Folks, the greatest thing you can do is not turn your eyes toward self, but when you're in the greatest struggle of your life, turn your eyes toward Jesus and sing a hymn. Commit to memory these great hymns of the faith that teach you something about God and his word. So they sing a hymn. What is it? I think it's a hymn of hope. Why? Because he said, I'm not going to drink this again until I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, folks, if he's going to drink it again in the kingdom, new in the kingdom of God, does that not imply to you there's going to be another time when we get together for a meal? We call that the marriage supper. And, folks, he's going to drink it in that one, and that ought to give hope to us. If you've got it good, praise God, but the goodness you have as you know it is going to pass and you're going to get it better. If you're going through what you think is torment sideways, it too is going to pass away and you're going to have it better if you're a child of God. So it's a hymn of hope. It's a hymn of deliverance because we remember that he has set us free. We are no longer in bondage that we used to be in. Can somebody say hallelujah to that? And I think it's also a hymn of salvation because now we're part of a brand new covenant. Not my covenant. I love the church, but it's not the church's covenant. It's his covenant. You know, another word for testament is will. And folks, I can't write your will. You can't write somebody else's will. You can only write your own. And this is the will that God has written in behalf of his son. And a will, as you know, is only valid after the testator, the one that writes it, dies. And this, our Savior, has gone to a cross. And there's a brand new covenant. And we're recipients of the grace of God. Somebody say, hallelujah. Praise God. Now, I conclude with this question. Are you a church member and a good moral person? I don't think there's delight in what I'm about to say. But if all a person is a church member and a good person, good people go to the same hell that bad people go to. You say, well, how are you going to get there? By way of repentance. Good people, bad people don't go to hell because they're bad, and good people don't go to heaven because they're good. In fact, good people nor bad people go to heaven except by way of repentance. And believe it or not, folks, God will take some people that's pretty scrappy if they've repented, and he will take them to heaven. Moses killed an Egyptian. Moses is going to be there. You a murderer? You said, Pastor, I wouldn't confess that for nothing. But yeah, I've been guilty of murder. Well, there's already one up there. Why don't you repent of your sin and call Christ your Savior and start living for him? You can go too. I'm not being funny when I tell you this. Rahab was a harlot, a prostitute. Are you a prostitute? Have you been one? If you'll repent of your sin, you can go to the same heaven that Rahab's at. She's even listed in Faith's Hall of Fame. Folks, dirty, sorry, good-for-nothing people who are willing to repent can go to a heaven they never deserved and be set free and washed, not ceremonially, but in the heart because of what Christ has done. Boy, you owe him everything. Two kinds of people. People that know they owe him everything. And others that owe him everything and just don't know it. Let's pray. In these moments, if you have not received Christ and you want to, would you from your heart say, Dear God, I confess my sins to you and now I desire to repent of them. Please, Lord, cleanse my heart. Forgive my sin. Wash me. And as I turn from my sin, I turn to you as my one and only Savior. Be to me, Lord, the bread of life. Be to me what I will need to live the life for you that I want to live for you, that I owe you, and that I really have a desire to live for you. Lord, be with me that I might do that until you call me home. Father, I pray today that there'll be a sense of visitation of the Spirit's renewal in us. And I ask you, oh God, to make our walk today a little straighter, our lives a little more focused, not on temporal things, but on that which is eternal. And I pray, oh God, that what we've been singing earlier part of this service will be messages of song that we really mean, commitments in our heart. Bless each one that the sanctifying work of grace will continue in us. And thank you for delivering us from bondage of Pharaoh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please? Brother David leads us.